Friends, we've been following through in John's record of the life of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus and his gospel, looking at the story according to John's writing. And, you know, we've done that now for 8 weeks, and this week is the time where everything begins to turn to the real reason why Jesus came. And, you know, if you were to go out on the street and you were to ask the average man or woman out on the street who maybe isn't real aware of what Jesus was about, and you were to ask them questions like, why did Jesus come? Or why is Jesus remembered? Or why do we even celebrate Easter? Or what impact did Jesus make? Or even to simply ask the question, who was or is Jesus? I bet you'd be surprised at how many people would give you answers that might dance all around the true answer, but not be able to land in what the real truth of the answer is. They would say things like, well, Jesus was a good man. He came to show his love. He came to be a role model. He came to be a teacher. He came to include everyone, different things like that. Now, those aren't all necessarily wrong answers. They're not bad answers. They're just not the answer. They're not the answer. Jesus did and was all of those things, but none of those are why he came. Why he came has a very simple answer. Friends, Jesus came to die. Jesus came to die. That's why he came. More than that, Jesus came to defeat death. And even more than that, he came to die for the salvation of the world, to take your place and my place with his death for all of our sins and the sins of the world, conquering death not only by dying, but rising from the dead. That's why Jesus came. Today is traditionally the day that we look at as Palm Sunday in the church. A lot of churches look at Palm Sunday. Well, we've been where Jesus is riding on the donkey, and they're celebrating him. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Celebrating this king, hailing him. However, since we've been going through John in the order of the book of John in its entirety, we covered that a couple weeks ago. We already talked about that story. So now we're just going to go further down the road into the story where John takes us. And as we're nearing the end of John's gospel, today we'll be looking at John 18 through 19, where Jesus and his disciples enter the Garden of Gethsemane, and where Jesus is arrested, taken away, faced trials with drummed up charges, and is crucified. So with so much at play today, what I want to do, I think the best way we can cover this is to dig right into the scripture, to read through it and talk through it as we go. But before we do that, I want to say a couple things about it. If you've been around the church very much in your life, particularly around the Easter season, or if you've spent time reading in the Gospels, or if you watch different movies or tellings about Easter and Jesus and Jesus's life, then there are probably certain elements in the story that you remember learning, that you remember hearing about, that you kind of expect to hear when you hear the story. Well, John's account is the longest one telling of this whole event, of the happening in the night and the trials and the crucifixion, mostly of the trial part, kind of the longest telling that we have of any single telling in the Gospels. But John doesn't tell us everything. John covers some aspects and details that the other three Gospels don't, but the other three Gospels add some aspects and details that John's doesn't cover. And that's because each Gospel writer was writing from their account from a certain vantage point on what they saw. Two of the Gospel writers weren't even disciples. Now, that's going to throw some of you, because some of you, if you were asked to name the disciples, those are the four names that you thought for sure you could get right: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Certainly those were the disciples. Actually, no, that's not true. Only two of them were disciples. John and Matthew were disciples, and it's believed that Mark, who was actually John Mark, was writing the testimony for Peter, so that's close to being one of the disciples. But then there's this other gospel we think is written by Luke that we actually don't know for sure, because the writer doesn't name himself, but scholars are pretty certain that it was Luke. However, it's widely believed that it was him, and he was a companion of Paul, who Paul was trained by the disciples, so he had the story from the disciples to share with Luke, and Luke traveled with Paul, so he also traveled with other disciples and had the story from them. Another interesting fact about John is that John was likely the closest eyewitness to what we're talking about today. and what happened in those accounts, because it appears that he's the only one that really followed in the proceedings all the way to the cross. At some space, he was kind of there seeing what was going on. We don't know how close he got, but he was at least somewhat present. That may explain why John's account covers more aspects, some aspects that the others do not. That doesn't make John's gospel correct or more correct than the others and make them wrong. They just are telling from different aspects of the story, while they're all inspired by the same Holy Spirit in the writing. And so it takes all four of the Gospels to get all of the story, and yet John gives us a pretty thorough one Gospel account of what happened. All that to say, we're going to be looking at John's one account today. John's one account. So if there are parts of the stories, we're going through it, and you feel like, well, I think he's missing something, he may be. John doesn't tell everything that happened. He doesn't record it all. And even some of what he does record, though, is really profound. For instance, John shares that Peter cut the right ear off of the soldier, but he doesn't share that Jesus healed a man's ear. In fact, neither do Mark or Matthew. You may say, but wait a minute, I know that Jesus healed the soldier's ear. And you're right, he does. John, Matthew, and Mark, they just don't record it. Luke does. Why don't they record it? I don't know. Maybe they didn't see it. I mean, it was a pretty chaotic scene here, as you're going to learn more as we get a little farther into the message today. And plus, they're kind of cowering back from what's happening. They're all a little bit afraid, and it's dark. Plus, when you hear in a few moments of the people, like I said, the sheer amount of people, it would be easy for them to miss. Maybe Peter told Paul, who told Luke, or maybe Peter himself told Luke, hey, when I cut the ear off of that soldier, Jesus actually reached up and healed him on the spot. It was amazing. It didn't get covered in the other accounts, so you make sure you include it in yours. I don't know what happened, but we know that that's how it was written in Luke and not the others. Apparently, the Holy Spirit prodded Luke to write about it. I mean, after all, they'd seen Jesus do all kinds of things that John says in his gospel aren't recorded. John actually says there's so many things that Jesus has done that there aren't enough pages in the world to cover everything that happens. So we don't have everything that's happened with Jesus in recorded books. Those kind of things aren't worth us getting concerned about or worried about in the Bible or the Word. We have to trust that God had his authors write what the Holy Spirit inspired them to write as they wrote it. Did the soldiers cut off the ear? Yes, they did. It's recorded in all the Gospels. Did Jesus reach up and heal him? You better believe that he did. You better believe that he did. And there are some other aspects of the story that perhaps you'll be looking for today, and you're like, I'm sure that happened because you saw it in a movie, right? You saw it, a dramatic telling of what happened to Jesus on the cross. I'm just going to tell you, I've watched a lot of Jesus movies. I like to watch them. It helps me connect to the story, but I'm watching them sometimes, but I'm like, oh, that didn't happen. That's not in the story. There's dramatic license that they take in telling the story. So everything that you see on the screen may not be in the book, may not be what really happened. So for today, here's what we're saying. We're sticking with how it happened according to John. All right? According to John. Let's begin with John 18, 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, now what words? We're referring back to what we talked about last week, where the discourse he gave on the vine and the branches and the vineyard, and when he prayed for himself and prayed for the disciples and prayed for you and me. When he's done doing all of that, after all of that, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. Let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that had been, that had he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now, friends, interestingly here enough to me, it's interesting how John doesn't mention Jesus healing the soldier's ear, but he does note the name of the high priest's servant who had his ear cut off. Somehow, John must have known him. So through John, we learned a couple weeks ago that Judas Iscariot's dad's name was Simon, so there was Simon Iscariot, and now we learn this, that the servant's name was Malchus. These details that he puts in here, it's interesting how he chooses to detail things, but one of the things that dropping names does for you is it gives credence to your story. These are real people. These are people that people would know. He's giving the names of the people that this is happening to. And so if you are reading along and you're thinking in that time, well, I don't know if this happened, you can actually fact check it. You can go to the people who were there. He has their names. This is Simon Iscariot, Judas's dad. This was Malchus, the servant of the high priest. You can fact check the story with those names. Let's look at what's happening here, though. Jesus and his disciples cross the Kidron, and they come to the Mount of Olives. And on the slopes of this mountain, they lay this garden called Gethsemane. Gethsemane. That name means oil press. It means oil press. They pressed the oil from the olives that grew there on the hill. It was also a garden where Jesus and his disciples were what? They were about to be pressed one day. About to be pressed. This wasn't a new garden for them. Often Jesus went there. It tells us that in the scripture. But we also know that because Judas had already predicted this might be where they would go. He knew that it was a likelihood that Jesus would take them there because they'd gone there often. And he knew it would be the easiest place for him to engineer Jesus' arrest. Now, as I studied this passage this week, I learned something pretty astonishing for me about the force which came out to arrest Jesus on that night. John said that there was this band of soldiers. They were together with officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, the officers would be the temple police. You see, the temple authorities had this kind of private police force to keep in order things, and the Sanhedrin had their police officers to carry out their decrees. So the officers were like this Jewish police force that were there. But then along with the Jewish police force was a band of Roman soldiers. And this is the serious guys here now, the Roman soldiers. And here's the thing where things get interesting. The Greek word for the band of soldiers is the word spira. Spira. Now, just to spare us some time on that word, let me just tell you what we learned from that, what that means about this band of soldiers. What it means is at the smallest, it was 200. At the largest, it was 1,000. Between 200 and 1,000 soldiers with the temple police, the Jewish police were there. And that's why I said that in the chaos and the sheer number of people alone, anyone could have missed seeing Jesus heal that servant's ear. That probably happened in a flash. Plus, it's dark. It's only lit by the lanterns and the torches they're carrying that this motley crew has along with their weapons. And would you have been standing close to a crowd of Roman soldiers, no matter if it was the larger group or it was 200 and the smaller number? You know, to credit Jesus here, to credit Jesus, at least it showed their respect for him, really their fear of his power and authority that they would bring such a band just to come and get him. And did you notice that what John says happens when Jesus first answers them, acknowledging that he indeed is Jesus? Verse 6, John tells us that they drew back and they fell to the ground. I just love that detail that John gives. I love that detail. It's like God saying, yeah, I'm going to give you my son, but don't get too cocky. Within him is the power to level you to level you to the ground. If you were one of the soldiers, I mean, wouldn't you be saying, what just happened here? All of a sudden, you're knocked down on your can. Who is this guy? I mean, after all, they'd be a whole lot less familiar with what was going on with Jesus than anybody else. The Roman soldiers weren't that aware of what he'd done. The temple and Sanhedrin police, they would know a little more about Jesus, but they would be very curious about what was happening. And then Jesus makes them answer a second time, whom do you seek? Now, here's how I kind of see that playing out. This is what I kind of see. Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. Boom, they all hit the ground. Then they're starting to get up, and Jesus says again, do you want me to say it again? Whom do you seek? And this time, there's a little hesitancy, maybe a little more timidity to the voices, maybe even a little bit of question. And after God's, and they say, Jesus of Nazareth, and then and God has established who's in control of this situation. And Jesus says to them then, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. Let these men go. Now, why would God have done it that way? Why would God have knocked these guys on the ground? Is he just showing off? No, actually it tells us in verse 9. Verse 9, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. I have lost not one. These soldiers and religious police have just been put down on the ground, all of them. If Jesus now says, you're not going to mess with these other men, you can have me, but don't mess with them, you know what? They're not going to push back on that, are they? Their thoughts now are going to be, let's just get Jesus and let's get out. Let's just go. Leave everybody else alone. You need to understand this. God allows what's going to happen to Jesus to happen. And Jesus allows what's going to happen to happen. But God and Jesus were never out of control in this situation ever at all. Jesus had courage, power, authority, and control. And he's choosing to obey the Father, to die for the sins of the world, while at the same time, he's showing protective love over his disciples, over his men. He's making sure that they're cared for. You leave them alone. This is about me. Peter's little antic with the ear could have just brought the whole army down on them in a big fat hurry, right? It could have, but this display of authority showed them that they want to be a little bit apprehensive of any sudden moves. Doesn't it make you really grateful? Doesn't it make you grateful that God has authority over your life and over the situations that you go through as well? When we believe that God's sovereign, when we believe that God's in control, we don't need to be afraid of anything. God can level the playing field at any time of the people or the situations that are coming at our throat at any point. And whether he chooses to do that or knows what's better for us as we go through it, you can know that he's in control of the situations. He tells the oceans, you can come this far and here you must stop. He's in absolute control and we can rely on him. Back to the next set of events. We're going to look at both passages of where Jesus is tried by the Jewish leaders together. And then we're going to look at both passages of what happens to Peter and then the longer passage of what happens with Pilate. John goes back and forth. He goes religious leaders, John, religious leaders, John. And for a better flow, we're going to take all of that religious trial leader thing together and then come back and hit Peter and then finish with Pilate. So John 18, 12 through 14. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Drop down to verses 19 through 24. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But what if I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So friends, who was this Annas? Who is Annas? Annas is well known in contemporary Jewish history. He was successful. He had a lot of power in the Jewish world. Annas also had some personal investment here in what's going to happen to Jesus, because Jesus threatened his success. When Jesus cleared the temple of the money changers, when he cleared the temple, that would have been a big hit to the pocket of Annas and what he got in money. And so he was making a huge profit off of what was going on there. This examination, however, that was going on with Jesus, it was a joke and a mockery. A joke and a mockery. The regulations of the Jewish law were that a prisoner must be asked no question that would incriminate them. But that's all that the high priest did, was try to incriminate him. These questions to Jesus were a violation of the principles of Jewish justice. A great Jewish medieval scholar taught this. He said, "Our true law does not inflict the penalty of death upon a sinner by his own confession." In other words, you can't keep asking me to get me guilty to die for what I've done. If they had a real case against Jesus, then they should have been hauling in the witnesses over whatever crime that Jesus committed. But friends, they didn't have those witnesses, because there was nothing that Jesus did that merited him being killed, being put to death that they witnessed. They violated the principles of Jewish justice by questioning Jesus. And that's why Jesus says in verse 21, "Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." In essence, Jesus was saying, if you have something on me, if you got something on me, then handle this the legal way. Examine the witnesses. You have every right to do that, but you don't have the same right to do so with me. And that's when one of the officers, remember the religious police, one of them slapping him on the face and say, "Is this how you answer the high priest?" Friends, this is looking more to me like a scene of a man with a mafia boss than it is with a man with a religious leader. Does Jesus back down? Does he apologize? No way. He essentially says, "Look, if I'm wrong, then bring the witnesses. Bring the witnesses. But if I'm right, why do you strike me?" And with that, Annas binds him and sends him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, let's leave this scene with Jesus for a moment. Now, let's go back to John. And to Peter. In John 18, 15 through 18, he tells us about Peter. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. It's thought that this other disciple is actually John. It doesn't tell us who it is, but that's what scholars believe. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Now, wait a minute. If this disciple's John, you know what? No one knows for sure why he knows the high priest. But doesn't it help us to understand how he knew the servant's name of the high priest? Malchus, who had his ear cut off? If he actually somehow, at some point in his life, had some relationship, somehow knew the high priest, maybe even knew the servant, doesn't that help us understand why that detail is there? But Peter stood outside the door, Peter did. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to a servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. So John gets Peter into the next tier, into the next level, to see what's going on. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of the man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Now let's drop down to verses 25 through 27. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You are also not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. What can we say about Peter, friends? What can we say? He blew it, right? I mean, he blew it big time. He blew it. Jesus told Peter that he would blow it. And he said, no, Jesus, not me. I would never deny you. I'll go to the end with you, Jesus. I'll die before I ever deny you. And then in the garden, he's the big hero, cutting off the ear of the soldier or of the servant. But just like Jesus told him he would, he then blew it. Now, here's a note to self, all right? A note to self. If Jesus ever tells you something that's going to happen, don't say back to him, no, it's not going to happen. Just accept what Jesus tells you is going to happen. But we can't flush down the toilet all of Peter's bravery, all of his testimony with just this incident here. Because you know what? At least he followed, right? At least Peter followed. Where were all the rest of them except for this mystery disciple who we believe is John, who seemed to be a bit of an insider? So bravery wouldn't be quite so much for somebody who actually knows someone. But where were the rest of them? He followed. Peter at least did that. Likely he had the intention to die for Jesus if that was going to be needed. He just caved when the heat was on, right? He just caved when things got tough. But then again, I mean, haven't you done that from time to time? Because you know what? I sure have. I sure have. I have the opportunity to stand up for Jesus. I have the opportunity to talk about Jesus. I have an opportunity to talk to somebody else about Jesus. And I just kind of cowered out of that moment and step away. But at least Peter was there, right? He was there. And one other thing about Peter, he may have fallen at this point, but he goes on to redeem himself and become the rock on which Jesus builds his church. And we'll be hearing more about his redemption in a couple weeks. Let's go back to this story on Jesus. We left off with him being brought to the high priest Caiaphas. And let's pick up in John 18, 28. We'll go through chapter 19, verse 16. And this is the kind of the most dramatic portion of the trials. And it should be read together. So I'm going to read all of this together, starting at verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. They weren't allowed to enter a Roman's home during this time of year. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to him, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say this about me? Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" People are asking that today, aren't they? After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they cried out against him, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hand. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you know that I find no guilt in him." This time he's now all beat up and bruised up and bloodied up, and he's presenting them before him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man. Behold the man." When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered to him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So Pilate heard these words. He brought Jesus out and sat on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Friends, there are four sets of figures here in this account with Pilate. Four sets of figures. The first are these Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders. Now, they want Jesus dead, period. That's all this is about for them. They want him taken out. They can't do that on their own, by their own power. They don't have the power to take a life under the rule of Caesar. So they need Pilate to accomplish this scheme. They're in here to manipulate Pilate to get him to do their dirty work. If they just stone Jesus, then you know what? They're going to have some real issues because, for one thing, they're not allowed to take a life. And the other thing, at this point, with the popularity of Jesus, they're going to have riots on the street. But if Pilate does this, there's not likely to be riots against Rome. Their only intent with Pilate, their only intent is to use him, and they will even be willing to hail Caesar as their king, which a Jewish priest would never, ever do. Willing to hail him as their king in order to get this job done. Second key figure is Pilate himself. Friends, John makes it pretty clear here. Pilate really doesn't want to do this. He's not really wanting to do this. In fact, John lets us know that Pilate's afraid here. As a matter of fact, he says he's more afraid. So he was already afraid, and he's afraid of what's going on. Is he afraid of the Jewish leaders? Not likely. Is he afraid of the unrest that might follow and how it might come back to bite him? Maybe. Is he afraid of Jesus? Absolutely. Absolutely. They're saying that he's claiming his father is God. There's something commanding about Jesus, even in the presence of Pilate. At one point, Pilate puffs up his chest, tries to show some authority, and says, "Do you realize the authority I have? I have the authority to put you down. I have the authority to release you or crucify you." And Jesus throws back at him without a flinch, "You wouldn't have any authority at all if it wasn't given to you from above. You have no power over me. You only think you have power." And what does Pilate do? Nothing, right? Jesus challenges back in his power. He does nothing except to seek a way to get him released. That's all he wants to do. If he wasn't afraid of Jesus, Jesus' response would have had him calling to the soldiers, right? And they would have had him out on the cross immediately. But Pilate was spooked by Jesus. He was spooked by Jesus and his kingdom talk. This kingdom talk and speaking about the great authority that he has over him. He didn't want to have Jesus killed, but he was weak, and he allowed himself to be bullied by these Jews. The third set of the key figures here are the soldiers. Now, the soldiers, you know what? They're probably the nastiest, cruelest people on the scene here. But you know what? They're just carrying out their duty. They really are. They had no vested interest in Jesus. They probably didn't know much about who Jesus was at all. They didn't care about the Jews. They're all just dogs to them. When Jesus was given into the hands to be scourged, they amused themselves with cruel horseplay. You're a king? Then how about a crown for your head? And they shove a crown of thorns into his skull, and they slap his face, and they mock him, and they spit on him, and then put a purple robe on his back. But you know, chances are that even though the soldiers were the most vile and the most cruel, they probably were also the most innocent. They likely knew very little or anything about Jesus. To them, Jesus was only another criminal that they were dealing with. But then there's a fourth key figure on the scene, of course, the central figure himself, who is Jesus. Jesus. And you know the amazing thing about this whole ordeal and Jesus? You can read this, but you can't read it without seeing his majesty. You can't read it without seeing that. Never does it really, really look like Jesus is the one on trial. Never does it look like he's shaken. Never is he afraid. Never does he appear to be cracking or losing it or begging for mercy. Never is he not the one who's in absolute control. Jesus speaks with sure directness about his kingdom and how he's not of this world. And he tells that he came to bring the world to witness to the truth, to tell men and women about the truth of God, about themselves, and about life. Jesus shows unwavering physical courage. Pilate had him scourged. Here's how William Barclay's commentary describes scourging. Here's what it says. When a man was scourged, he was tied to a whipping post in such a way that his back was fully exposed. The lash was a long leathern thong studded at intervals with pellets of lead and sharpened pieces of bone. It literally tore a man's back into strips. Few remained conscious throughout the ordeal. Some died and many went raving mad. Jesus stood that. And friends, when we're talking whipping, it's not like whoosh, whoosh. We're talking these particles latched into the back like fish hooks and dragged down the back slowly. That's what we're talking about here. Tradition tells us that Jesus got 40 of those. Give me one and I'm a pansy on the floor. You see, Jesus had already determined he would be obedient to the mission on the cross. Mission of the cross. None of these events surprised him. I don't mean that they weren't absolutely agonizing and horrible. They were, but he knew the path he was walking, and he chose to walk it. Not the religious leaders. They weren't choosing it. Not Pilate. Not the soldiers. Not the Jews. Jews crying, crucify him. He chose it, and he chose it for you and for me. Which brings us to the rest of the account. Truth is that the death, the burial, it's a whole other message all by itself that we don't have time to do. But this morning, what I feel led to do is just read this portion to you. And as I do, I want you just to sit and take it in. I want you to act like you've never heard it before. I want you to try to take your mind to the cross, to what's happening, and ask the Holy Spirit to teach you directly from his word. Listen to this account, John 19, 28 through 41. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Now remember, friends, I just want you to remember here for a moment, if you know the history of the Jewish people, the hyssop branch, I'm not sure how it's pronounced, is what God told the Israelites to take the blood of the Passover lamb to put over the door and on the doorpost so that death would pass over them and they would be saved. And now the hyssop branch is being used to come to the face of the Lamb of God who is dying that we can be saved, wiped across his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and then of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth. This is John saying, I saw this with my own two eyes. I witnessed this. This is a true testimony. I was there. I'm telling you this happened, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So they came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who early had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Do you remember Nicodemus? Earlier in the series, we talked about him. He's the guy who came to Jesus. Jesus told him he needed to be born again. I told you we would come back to him. And here we are again with Nicodemus, who I believe became a believer. If not before Jesus died, certainly when he rose from the dead. Here he is attending to Jesus' body. So they took the body of Jesus and bound him in linen cloths and spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now friends, next week is Easter. And what I encourage you to do with this week is to take opportunities. Opportunities this week to look and stare at the gravity of the cross, the gravity of what Jesus has done, what he went through for you and for me. If we'll stare in the face of our own sin and take that sin and nail that to the cross with Jesus, then we're going to come back to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus unrestrained. And it's going to be glorious next week. Take time to stare at yourself in the face of the cross and come back ready to celebrate his resurrection. Let's pray together. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for dying on a cross for me and for everyone in this room. Thank you for taking the weight of the sin of all the world. If we think of just the weight of our sin that we feel in our lives, we multiply that by the world and by all time and lay that on one man on a cross. That alone would kill a person. Thank you, Jesus, that you bore it all. It is a gruesome scene. Far more gruesome than our minds can allow us to go. The amount of blood and the amount of pain and death and anger and horror, we can't even begin to fathom it. No movie can take us all the way there. No reading can do it. But Jesus, you endured it all for each of us. That even today, if we've never received it, we can receive you and ask you to take our sins on the cross with you, to forgive us and give us new life. Jesus, we don't celebrate that you died, but we celebrate that you took our sins, and we praise you for that. Be with us this week as we stare at the cross and come back next week to rejoice in you being alive and eternal life that comes to us through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to do something with me. I want you, just for a couple moments here as we close, to just go somewhere with me. And just think that you're one of the disciples. And if you've been here over the weeks, as we've gone to the message according to John, Jesus has asked you to follow, come follow, and you're following him. And the first thing you see him do is he turns these water jars full of water into the best wine there is. And you're like, who is this guy I'm following? This is so amazing. This is going to be an incredible journey. And not long you're on the journey and he comes to a Samaritan woman who nobody else would talk about. And he lets her know how she can quench her thirst and be forgiven of her sin forever. And then he goes to this blind man by a pool who's been there for 38 years. Not blind. Blind, yeah, right? Lame man. What was he? I'm confused now at this point.
Lame
man by the pool. Lame by the pool who's not been able to get up for his whole life. And Jesus comes to him and raises him to his feet. And then you actually see him go and bring somebody back from the dead. Where they roll away a stone and he comes out. And then he has this intimate time with you where the Son of God, you're starting to believe in him, and he's on his hands and his knees and he's washing your feet. And you see this extraordinary example of service and love that you don't even know how to take that just wrecks you. And then he begins to talk to you about being part of a vineyard where he's the vine and you're a branch and God's a gardener and he's going to grow you and do all these things. And you're, and all along, all through this, you're hearing these words, believe, and you're just starting to finally believe. And now all of a sudden, you're not even there, but pretend that you are because most of them left. But you're the disciple that's there, and your God is on a cross, dead. Where's the hope now? Is this over? Is this done? Is this where it ends? Is this where I'm going to be? Where's the hope now? We'll find out next week. God bless you. Love you.